mentioned some weeks ago that as we study the Psalms on a very narrow theme of trying to make observation of the right path, the narrow road that leads unto life, equipped with sufficient wisdom to know, to be able to discern the broad way that leads to destruction and avoid that like the plague. Realizing that there are but two kinds of people on the planet, saved people and lost people. There are only two selections that people may choose in which to walk or literally live, conduct their lives. The right way, the wrong way. God defines what's right, God defines what's wrong. That there are two destinies and only two destinies. There's heaven for those who walk the narrow road, that is the way to life, and on the other side of that, there's hell for those who walk on the broad way, stubbornly refusing to receive or enter into the way that leadeth unto life. And so we mentioned also that when, I think it was at Psalm 14, that stands out in great contrast to Psalm 15, 16, 17, very great contrast there. Keep in mind that when we make this contrast, that it is said of the man, the reasoning of the man in Psalm 14 concludes this, that there is no God. Imagine living every day, getting up every day, convinced of that. There is no God. There is no God, no matter what happens, no matter the affliction that falls as common to man. Everybody gets sick. Everybody has bereavement. Everybody has financial difficulties and concerns. Everybody has personal problems of one kind or another. But imagine living with a persuasion that there is no God. If there is no God, then what's next is really not something that is to be fathomed. We come to the 15th Psalm where we worked our way through part of that. And we remind you that when we connect or make the contrast from 14 to 15, that there is none to do with good, not one, according to Psalm 14. Well, we come to the 15th Psalm, which is a picture of the man of God walking with God. And when you consider the feet of this man, the feet of this man, he walks uprightly. He lives uprightly. And he consider his mouth. We noticed last time we met that he backbites not. He doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does he do evil to his neighbor. And we spent some time on the Christly instruction on loving your neighbor out of Matthew 22. He does not take up a reproach against his neighbor because he loves his neighbor. So when you consider his feet, they walk uprightly. His mouth does not bring or injure his neighbor. And when you consider his eyes in verse 4 of Psalm 15, in Psalm 15 verse 4, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, or literally held to be contemptible. Now, the only reason that statement is made like that is because there is a careful analysis of the people that he views with his eyes. And those that he sees that do not honor God, he holds them in contempt. Those who fear God, on the other hand, he views them in a different light. But where a vile person is concerned, he holds them in contempt. And the illustration that we used was that of Mordecai and Haman there in Esther chapter 3, verse 2. This one man saw in the other man a vileness that deserved, from his perspective, only contempt, public contempt, a refusal to do what everybody else was doing. When we take into consideration how the man of Psalm 15 walks and how he chooses his friends, Psalm 119, verse 63, that he's very narrow-minded in his selection of close friends. And he chooses friends that fear God. Friends that you make either tend to lift you up or drag you down. Friends that fear God, who love God, tend to edify as opposed to destroying the testimony. And so we come again to his word, the word of this man. We might say that as we consider verse number 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contend, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. And then it says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. I want to dwell on that for a little bit, along with the next verse. We may consider this man of Psalm 15 and his word. His word is as gold. His word is gold. Even if it's not a good outcome, when a man gives his word, then he gives his word and it is not subject to change, even if he sees that what he said, probably maybe it was ill-advised or really is not going to benefit him. And some people seeing that might want to alter, or as they say in political circles today, they want to walk back their statements. Well, if you're going to make a statement, and it's a true statement, don't say it unless you calculate, and if you say it, do it. And let the chips fall. Well, here's the man whose word is gold. He is reliably honest. And it says there in that verse that he changes not. Even if what he promises is going to wind up costing him. In a sense, that's God-likeness. Now, there's an example in the scripture of honesty and reliability. Keep your place here. And go back to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. Here's a place where a leader and his men got hoodwinked. Joshua chapter 9. Please notice that in the third verse there are Gibeonites mentioned. You understand that Joshua was given a command by his supervisor, the Lord himself, to go into the promised land and exterminate the ites, a subject that we will be addressing in some fashion at 11 o'clock, but from a different text. The reason that that command was given to Joshua was that the people who dwell in the land, if they are allowed to survive, will only become thorns in your side. Their negative heathen, pagan influences will only serve to drag you down, okay? They will pervert the worship of the one true living God. Therefore, there's no room for them to be dominant any place in the land. Now, the Gibeonites heard this, according to what we read. Verse 2 says, they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua, with Israel, with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, two stunning military victories, they did work, as the text here says, slyly. Here's what they did. They became probably one of the first known scriptural reenactors. Okay. They made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clouded upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and what? Moldy. I mean, who carries around moldy bread? If mold happens in the course of transportation, well, that's going to happen. But they went to Joshua and to the camp of Gilgal and said to them, to the men of Israel, we come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. Now, the reason that they used this subterfuge was to convince Joshua that their claim was valid. We've been on the road a long time. We're not part of this group here in Canaan that is a particular concern to you. We're coming from a different place. And so we're thy servants. And Joshua said to them, well, who are you? They identified from a very far country. Verse 9, thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and the two kings of the Amorites. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants, verse 11, of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey. Go to meet them and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore make ye a league with us. So this, and then verse 12, this our bread we took hot for our provision, not. And this was fresh as we left out of our houses and the day we came forth to you. But behold, now look, it's dry and moldy. Here, look at our bread. It's moldy. Okay. These bottles of wine, look at these bottles. They were filled. They were new. Look at how they're deteriorated. They're making a case for their claim to be ambassadors from a far country. And their intention is to make a covenant with Joshua that will spare their lives. That would go contrary to God's word to Joshua in this circumstance. So, verse 14, the men took of their victuals, asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. That's a big problem. Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them and let them live. The same thing as you will see later this morning that King Saul did to Agag the Amalekite. Okay, let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Now the word swear is a very heavy word. That means they ratified, they bound with their own integrity this treaty that was made with the Gibeonites. Came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. And the children of Israel smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against whom? The princes. The leadership. Now they were angry because that promise had been made. It would only serve to be a thorn in the side of Israel in the land. Not immediately. But ultimately, that would be the case. So here you have a case where after they were discovered, there was a campaign to do what they should have done in the first place, but because a treaty was made, because Joshua and the princes gave their word, and even though that was going to turn out to be not good for them, they kept their word. Like the man has said, in Psalm 15, when we read there in that fourth verse, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. There was no going back, no going back on the word, the promise that they made. Now, let me move on to the fifth verse for a second. This man who walks uprightly puts not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So when you consider his feet, that he walks uprightly, when you consider his mouth, that he does not backbite with his tongue, and he doesn't do evil to his neighbor or speak evil against his neighbor, when you consider his eyes, that he is discerning, and he sees the vile and he sees the upright with equal clarity, then consider this The mammon, money managed with God in mind. Money managed with God in mind. Here is said in verse 5 that this man who walks uprightly may loan or give without expectation of making money on his money. without expectation, if need be, of return. Although that's not something that he had no right to expect. But it's not something that he would demand of the one who became indebted. Now, when you think about this man in verse 5, dirty money has no appeal to him. Dirty money has no appeal to him. I want to go back into a couple of texts in the scripture with regard to this subject of usury. Keep your place here and go back to Exodus 22, please. Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verse 25. A simple statement. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Strange word, the teaching of which is that if there is a lending that takes place or a borrowing, depending on which side of that money deal you're on, interest, and primarily, you know, one of the things that the Lord in the New Testament is really concerned about is usury with that rises to the level of extortion. We would call people like that loan sharks. They prey upon the vulnerable. They see that the vulnerable is in a bad position, and so they float out a sum with one provision that you can have the money in your hand today, but it's going to cost you 30% interest, and the figure the compounding rates however you want to do it. But whether it's 30% for a day or 30% for a month, that's a lot of money over and above the principal sum. However, we're not going there with this. Usury, when you think about lending or borrowing at interest, or even with collateral, people may lend, not charge interest, but seek security. So that if the person defaults on their debt, they have in hand the man's security. So we read here in Exodus 22, verse 25, if you lend money, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. Now keep your spot there. Look at Exodus 23 and the 8th verse, where there's a principle stated here that can, or not necessarily has to be, but can be connected to the money matter. But in Exodus 23:8, thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Take no gift. But more to the point, come to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. Some very elaborate rules and regulations on Jubilee, land transfers, and so forth and so on. But when you come to the 35th verse, verse 35, if thy brother, please notice brother, be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Then verse 36 says, take thou no usury of him or increase. Rather, fear God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. Now, I think those are pretty clear statements. But when you come to a place like you would in Nehemiah, chapter 5, there was a ruckus in the camp over this issue. In spite of all that has been written in the law, we come to Nehemiah chapter 5. Please notice the nature of this ruckus, of what was going on. Verse 1, there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Here we have an internal problem. For there were that said, we, our sons, our daughters are many. Therefore, we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses. And why would they do that? That we might buy corn because of the dearth or the famine. So they took some assets, converted them to liquid assets so that they could have the basic necessities. That's all that they had. Verse 4, there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. Who borrows money to pay their taxes? Essentially. And that upon our lands and vineyards. So there's the case of them taking their fixed assets, converting them to liquid assets to buy necessities and pay tribute. Then verse 5, yet now, you get to the crux of the problem. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them. And why would it be impossible? For other men have our lands and vineyards. They don't have anything now that they can convert into anything liquid so as to redeem their own children, sold as bond slaves. So when the leader hears this, verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Now, what would be, aside from the humanitarian crisis here, what do you suppose on Nehemiah's part would be the root cause of his anger? And here, let me give you a lean in to later this morning. We must always ask ourselves the question, whenever we see this or a similar situation, does he really mean what he said? Does God really mean what he said? So if you go back into Exodus, we find what God has said. Now, did he really mean that? Or was that merely a suggestion? When you come to Exodus 22 and you have the Ten Commandments, consider each of them what they've said. In the Ten Commandments, does God really mean what he said? Now that's what made Nehemiah angry, because in his opinion, more than an opinion, God does mean what he said, and the action and the activity of the people there at that time went across what God had said and ignored what God had said, implying that in this particular case, the end justifies the means. God, in some cases, doesn't really mean what he says. He makes exceptions. Please notice who, in verse 7, he consults with, the leader. Look who he consults with. Now, normally, that's not a good practice. Normally. Unless you stand on the absolute, rock-solid, absolute, clear statement of what God has said. Normally, whenever there is confusion, it is always wise to seek a multitude of counselors. It is always wise then to subject the problem to prayer. But let me say again something that I have adopted for myself and mentioned to you many times over the years, is you never need to pray over what God has already abundantly made clear to do. There's nothing to pray about. The question comes back again, does God really mean what he says? So you have here, I consulted with myself, I rebuked the nobles and the elders and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. And the reason that there was no answer coming back at the accusations because they were dead wrong based on what God has said on this subject. Also, I said, it is not good that you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? Now, that's the way the upright man walks. Because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. Likewise, and I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury and then restore, verse number 11, restore, I pray you, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the corn, the wine, and the oil that you exacted them. Well, who loses in that transfer? Who loses in that transfer? The usurer. It is always a losing proposition to fly in the face of anything that God says. Then they said in verse 12, we will restore them and will require, what's the next word? Very key word. Require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also, and get a picture of the severity of the issue in the next verse. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. Now that shaking out is, if you can picture this, is to take a miser by his ankles, turn him upside down and shake him so that everything he's got in his pockets falls out on the ground. So when you think about this man, how he manages his money with God in mind. Now there is if you go back to that place, we read again to answer the question that's asked in verse 1, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Answer. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. That's all played out in verses 3-5. Now, a good summation is found at 2 Peter chapter 1. And we will conclude there this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1. Where it is said, with the context in mind, this exhortation, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, if you keep on doing these things, if you're always doing these things, you shall never fall. What are these things? Well, look at verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all, what? All things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby he are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. Besides this, here are these things now. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. This is a little snippet of the dynamic of a growing Christian. When it talks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, this is a little snapshot of what a growing Christian looks like. Here's the dynamic of it. Give all diligence, add to your faith. We are saved by faith, right? By grace through faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God. So that's the starting point. Faith and salvation is the starting point. And then add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And to knowledge temperance, self-control. To temperance patience. And to patience godliness. And to godliness brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you, these things be in you and abound, always abounding, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That's what we were talking about this morning on the way up at verse 9, Rue. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Then 11th verse says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that circles right back to Psalm 15, verse 1. Who shall abide or dwell in the holy hill? Right here. Here you have it. So give some food for thought. When we come, as we shall, to Psalm 16, we will find a continuation of the character prophetically and practically of the man, very similar, if not a carbon copy of the man of Psalm 15, and be able to get a glimpse into what is never recorded in the New Testament account of the garden prayers of Jesus in Psalm 16. You remember those? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. We will get a little glimpse into that out of the book of Psalms, which is a stunning prophetic glimpse of our Savior. And at the same time, there is some very practical teaching in Psalm 16 with regard to your walk and my walk in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you allow us the strength of mind and heart to be able to dwell upon your word over and over through the course of the week. May it be called to mind by the Spirit of God, and may we, as we dwell upon it, fortify the truth of it in our souls, that we might be even as that man of Psalm 15, while we walk the narrow road to heaven above, to life eternal. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to take into consideration all that is part of that we carry along with us as we go, for Jesus' sake. Amen.